Let us worship the Lord, friends. Our dear brother, Mr. Tom Pollock, who I said this morning was very poorly, is poorly no more, for he has gone to be with Jesus. And we praise God for his life and for his salvation. Shall we sing to God's praise now? Hymn number 77. It passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine. Number 77. Now it is a joy to be in the house of God on this Sunday evening, and I'm sure you're all one with me in that. You know there is no better place to spend a Sabbath evening than in the quiet presence of the Lord our God. I'm going to ask now that we should turn to another hymn. It's a hymn which is a prayer to the Lord that he should use this occasion to speak to all our hearts. Number 88, Speak, Lord, in the stillness while we wait on thee. Number 88, perhaps we could remain seated while we sing. Now, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the sense of awe which comes to our hearts when we wait in your presence. We are amazed that it should be that you are God, who cares for us, each one, as though they were not the multiplied millions of people who have populated your world, but just as though we were each your own individual child. Lord, we thank you for that measure of your greatness. We thank you that you can look to our hearts this evening, know precisely all about us, move toward meeting our needs, supply our hearts' needs according to your own great infinite wisdom and richness. And we do thank you. And Lord, it is cause in our hearts for great reverence, really, that we should come to you. There are times when we go to others, our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our compatriots in the land of whom we know nothing. But Lord, we are coming to you now, the great God. And Lord, we know we dare not be flippant in your presence. We know we dare not be unthinking or unreal or insincere. And so we come to worship tonight with these feelings upon our hearts and in our minds. And we do pray that you will lead us on with yourself some steps further this night. And if as we bow in your presence now, we become aware that we are strangers still to your grace, notwithstanding the great bounty which is offered, we have not yet partaken of it. Lord, we pray that you will so show us yourself and show us your way, that by far the most important thing in all the world will be that we shall make ourselves right with you, our God. Oh Lord, visit us, we pray tonight. Use every aspect of this service, whether it be the singing, the listening, the praying, the preaching, and through it all, uphold the name of your Son Jesus. Speak to all our hearts and lead us on with yourself. We do pray as a people now for the family which we know is at this moment suffering the loss of our esteemed brother and friend, Mr. Tom Pollock. Lord, we do thank you for him. We thank you for his life of dedicated service. We thank you for his caring, for all the helping hands he has outstretched from time to time in our fellowship. We praise you that you made such a one pass our way. And we praise you too that he now rejoices in your more immediate presence. Lord, those who are left, we ask that they might find your all-sufficiency of which your word speaks. These things we ask now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, it's a joy to have our good friend Margaret, Mrs. Margaret Barclay, with us tonight. She's going to sing at this time.
Thank you. Thank you, Margaret. Your presence makes me feel the closest thing to a walking antique. I read from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 1. Into chapter 6, verse 1. I think it would be a fitting point in the service for me to say, there seems to be some very wonderful divine strategy and providence that Brother Pollock should pass into the presence of the Lord on this particular day. For me, there is, at least. If for no one else, I feel that significance. And I remember very well the first Sunday night they came to Marshall's Lane, Tom and Jean and Sylvia sat in the congregation. I fell in love with all three of them right away. I visited their home, of course. That's what pastors are for. I visited their home and repeatedly, and they asked to get joining the church. I'm sure he must have told you the story a dozen times. I, in pastoral terms, played them off for months on end. Then keep them on the string. I just kept showing them that we were glad they were with us. Then I finally gave them the manual to read. I felt sure that if anything would put anybody off joining the church, it's got to be the manual. But it all depends what's in your heart, whether the manual puts you off or not. And finally, of course, they joined. And I'm sure that Tom and Jean, when she was with us, but certainly Tom until going into hospital, must have been a real pillar and strength around the church. One of God's gracious gentlemen. And I don't feel any great sense of loss, to be quite candid. And that's not why I'm reading tonight, but there's some kind of providence about the reading also. Have you ever noticed in your reading of Scripture that many of the things that modern man, sophisticated, enlightened, and stupid modern man, wishes that he knew are precisely the things that the men of the New Testament say that they do know? And this is one of them. Sometimes they will ask, is there any good purpose in life? And the men of the New Testament will say, well, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes we'll say, is there any life after death? The way they're living, I think one would be tempted to ask, is there any life before death? Is there any life after death? The men of the New Testament say, quote, 2 Corinthians 5:1, our reading, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this, that is, in this body, in this building, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us, note, I've heard this verse misquoted so often, as though it were saying he that hath wrought this thing for us, but that's not what it says. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. In other words, we were remade for immortality. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yet though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Amen. Lord bless his word to us.
Amen. It ought to be the announcements now, John, but I wonder if there's a testimony. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. And there are many of us here tonight who would say, yes, 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 I agree. That's exactly what happened to me. So, would anyone like to say so in a very few words before we have the announcements? Stuck in her memory, you see, those 62 years. Thank you very much indeed. 62 years. Right, Brother McFarlane, I think we ought to hear these announcements now. Thank you.
Thank you very much. A warm welcome to you all this evening. I keep saying that, don't I? But I really mean it. Anyone who is their first time in the service, a warm welcome to you especially. I hope that you feel that this, for the moments of this service, is your church and you belong here. We hope that you'll feel the peace of God in your heart before you leave. The notices, which they're not very many at all, on Tuesday at 7:30 there's an area group meeting, and that is in the home of the Miss Becketts, and that's in the Tanner Hill Terrace area. And anybody that wants to go to that meeting, I'm sure they'll receive a warm welcome there. Also on Tuesday at 7:30, there's a meeting in this church, and it's concerning the Holiday Bible School Helpers, a meeting of the helpers for the Holiday Bible School. Anyone who's interested and hasn't already volunteered, their help will be warmly received, and we'll find something for you to do, I'm sure. On Wednesday at 6:30, the minister's vestry hour, and there is no prayer meeting this Wednesday. So ministry's vestry hour at 6:30 on Wednesday. The offering for last Sunday was £330 and 83 pence, and we thank you for your giving. And that is all the announcements. Seeing the testimonies have been so good tonight, I would like to say that if you had told me 10 years ago that I'd be standing here in front of you, I would say I would just have laughed and said impossible. And I stand here purely because of the power of Christ in my life.
Amen. Now, shall we bring our offerings to the Lord tonight? Oh, we are a rich people, aren't we? I don't mean perhaps in the world's wealth, but we are rich because we've received so richly from the hand of God. So let us praise him as we bring our tithes and offerings this evening. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we make our offerings today in the name of Jesus. We pray that what we do might be acceptable in your sight. We ask that you will help us to give with pure motives, believing from your word that it is a godlike thing to give. We do so, Lord, in that understanding. We have found whenever we have been led to give by your Spirit that it has led to untold blessing in our own lives, and we thank you for that experience. We do read in your word about the blessedness of giving being more wonderful than that of receiving. And yet we thank you privately as well as a people for the experience of the truth of this. And Lord, we would not hold back from your store this money which we bring now in our evening offering is but a token, Lord, that we would dedicate our lives and our energies to your service. And we pray you will receive all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
And now he is waiting.
as a farmer, 794, and I don't think you can afford to sit down for this one. He's just told you that there is no great pressure on us this evening, and I promise you, honest, that we'll be out of here before 10 o'clock. So let's stand and sing, "Day is dying in the west, heaven is touching earth with rest." Thank you. And thank you. We shall remember Paisley all the more and all the better for that. And it's invidious for me to mention names, I know that. And I mentioned half a dozen this morning, and perhaps that was too many. But I can hardly look at Mrs. McLeod without thinking about her beloved husband, such a friend to us over many, many years, real brother in Christ, one whose counsel we valued and whose prayers we valued even more. Then I see Jean and Isabel still here, and how can I look at them and not think about Mrs. Steele and what a blessing she was to me. I think she suffered a lot under me. I think she did. She must have done. She had known all the great preachers of the past, and I think to begin with she had the feeling that they'd all dropped into the sunset, but she tolerated the rest of us. However, she was a great means of grace to us, especially in her sick bed, and I got books on my shelves now that I still read. I'm not a collector of books, though I got plenty of them, but I got books that I read, and I'm reminded constantly of Mrs. Steele's signature, how kind she was to a pastor who found it difficult to rub two pennies together sometimes. There's so many. I see Mary Keenan here, for example. That takes me a little further back than Paisley. It takes me back to that marvelous bevy of Christian beauties known as the Govan Girls. If you didn't know the Govan Girls, your education had not been neglected. It has been nil. Well, let me not go into that. Mary knows what I mean. I never met a bunch anywhere. I speak honestly, my wife can witness, I've said it repeatedly over the years, who could sing one third as well as the Govan Girls could sing. I don't know if Mary still does it or not, but however, well, let's put period to nostalgia and pick up the word of the Lord. I read to you from one of the most significant sections of the New Testament, and I want to pick up this evening for the next 2 hours fellow once asked his bishop what he should preach about. The bishop said, "Preach about God in about 20 minutes. I can guarantee you the first and probably not much more than the second, just to set your mind at rest." want to pick up what I think is the most vital verse in this most important chapter. It has to do with the burning focus, as Wesley called it, of the Christian faith. The center of it all, the soul of our salvation, the axiomatic fact of our Christian faith. What I would in class, no doubt, in a theology class at least, call the unenlargeable maximum and the irreducible minimum of the heart of the Christian faith. It lies in 2 Corinthians 5, and I shall read verse 14 and 15, but 15 is the one that we want to pin down this evening. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. One died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. As a very young pastor, in years so far away that no business of yours, I sat down once in the parsonage, in the manse at Arkeson Road, and wrote a list of, what shall we call them, sermons, messages that I would like to preach someday. I haven't gotten around to half of them yet because the Bible's got so many wonderful stories in it. But some time ago, perhaps 9-10 months ago, I sat down again at my desk in the office at Nazarene Bible College in Colorado Springs in Colorado, and I said to myself, if you could go back to each of those churches that you pastored, if you could say or deliver one sermon on any one text to all the people who ever heard you preach before, what would it be? I said it would not be any sermon that I had preached. They seldom come out the same way twice. But I said that there would be one verse that I surely would give, to which I would surely give preeminence and prominence, and it would be this verse. I think it is, in fact, to quote Wesley again, the burning focus of the Christian faith, the differentiating point between us and everybody else. I mean every other faith. And that is the cross of Christ, its cause and its consequences. One died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. I want us to confront the cross of Christ this evening, not because we have never done so before, and certainly not because there's anything new to be said about it. The thing does not have to be new to be true. The first question we ask ourselves about anything is not, is this old or is this new, but is it true? And if it is true, then the overwhelming possibilities are that it is neither old nor new, but always timely and always with us. And the fact that lies embedded in this marvelous verse is the fact that you and I should have enshrined not merely in our minds, but as the motivating force of our lives. He died for all, that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. You see, it's like this. The sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ not only ransoms us and releases us from our sins, it buys us, it purchases us. The Lord's free man is the Lord's property. He is not his own. He has been bought with a price. And as Paul would say, therefore, he ought to glorify God in his body and soul, which are the Lord's. Ye are not your own. Nothing matters in life any more than that. Bought with a price. It's terribly possible to play crosswords with the word of the cross, to make of it a mere object of inquiry, a matter of observation, an interesting theme, a talisman, a lucky charm, a thing to be stuck on top of a church or its symbol to be hung around our necks. It's so easy to do that. But when Paul speaks of it, it is to present it to us and to all who have a heart to listen as the most profound and important event in all cosmic or universal history. It is, in fact, and when we say the cross, we mean the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, the whole touchstone, the measuring rod, and the crucible, the test tube of every human life here and hereafter. These remarks can be justified by the rest of this chapter, but we don't have time for that kind of exposition. This is the canon, the measuring rod, the test tube. We must all give account of ourselves before Jesus Christ, said Paul here. And then he goes on to remind us that we are not our own. Therefore, we must give account. You see, not once, not even once in the New Testament or in the four Gospels is it said simply, Jesus died. That comes as a surprise to those of us who read our Bibles closely. The four Gospels are not interested simply in the fact that Jesus died. It does not say it that way. Oh, he died all right. Don't misunderstand me. He died, but that is not how the Gospels put it. They always put it in terms such as, he yielded up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. And what they're putting across to us is that what you have is not a person dragging his life to the bitter dregs and glad to be rid of it. It is finished. What you have is one who is not losing his life, but giving it. One who is giving it away for purposes that are known best to himself. In the epistles, it is never simply the fact that Jesus died that occupies the apostles. Never. It's always the consequences of it. They will say such things as, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That. Always they go on. That we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. Or they will say, he gave himself for us. That. He might redeem us from all iniquity. and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Always they're occupied with the outcome. Why he died is important to them, but the consequences of his death are more important to them. Now, this important statement of Paul's, which adequately sums up the core and the hub, the center of the whole heart and focus of the Christian faith, focuses for us the simple fact. He died for all that they which live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. It's easy to remember if you put it this way. Every man for himself. That is the pattern of the life without Christ. Every man for himself. One for all men. That is the price of the redeemed life. One for all. One died for all. That they which live should no longer live to themselves, all for one. We're all living to ourselves. We've all gone our own way, says Isaiah. And that's the first thing that's here. Every man for himself. We should no longer live unto themselves. That's in the past. That is the way Christless people live. They may do it decently. They may do it indecently. But that's what they do. They live for themselves. But into this human situation, there comes this remarkable cross of Christ. One died for all. Every man for himself, one man for all men, in order that all might live for one. So get this little outline in your mind, and I think you'll remember the rest. Each for himself, one for all. And all for one. Now let's pick up the first. And like all the other preachers, I got three things to say. There's no mystery about that. Your pastor sat in homiletics classes a long time ago. It's got nothing to do with fried eggs, incidentally. And he learned too, I guess, that usually I got three things to say. I only do it that way because that's how the good preachers do it. Three things. And of course, everything's got a top, a middle, and a bottom, so why wouldn't I have three things to say? First of them, this then, each for himself. That is the pattern of the Christless life. If you are living to yourself, it is because you do not really know Jesus Christ. Could there be a more precise and concise assessment of a life that has never been to Calvary than that? Or a truer definition of the Christless life than this? Every man for himself. I'm all right, Jack. Look after number one and all the rest of it. That is the pattern of a life that does not know Jesus Christ. Self-sufficient, self-centered, self-contained, and self-deceived. It's a truth the Bible hammers at all the time. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everyone for himself. That's the clearest mark of a Christless life. Selfishness. When Paul wants us to inspect a Christless life, he picks it up on a phrase, a three words, like a fork with three prongs, and he says, lovers of self. This is the heart of the matter. We can be selfish, of course, in so many ways. You will remember that J.D. Lewis, who also used to pastor of the Paisley Church, had a great sermon everybody wanted to hear.
He called it me first. Me first. Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Me first. Me first. And we're childish enough, not childlike enough, but childish enough to live by that principle when we do not know Jesus. Me first. We can be selfish in so many crude ways, and we can be selfish in so many refined ways. But that is the heart of the matter. Whatever way our self-centeredness takes shape, that is the pattern of our whole life. But you see, to be self-centered is to be eccentric. To be self-centered is to be off-center, right off-center. Taking our own way, living to ourselves, is the symptom of heart disease. It is what Paul calls the sin that worketh death in us. It's the beast within us, whether it be sheep or goat, that makes us self-centered and self-seeking and self-righteous and self-deceived. A lady used to attend the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. That was in the good old days when there were great preachers around, like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But she got annoyed because he didn't preach as often on prophecy as she thought he ought to do. A lot of people like that. So, shaking his hand one morning as she left church, he said, "Mr. Spurgeon, why don't you preach more on prophecy than you do?" He said, "My dear lady, what is it exactly that you want to know? And I will tell you now." I thought that was quite smart. She said, "I want to know about the number of the beasts and the mark of the beast." And he patted her gently, said, "I can tell you that right away. The mark of the beast is number one, and his name is the personal pronoun." So he came out with I on both sides, and that is the mark of the beast, my friend. You can get as fancy as you like around 666, and you can multiply the six from now till Jesus comes, but you won't get any closer to the mark of the beast than the personal pronoun. And number one, the prodigal cries, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme." He lived in the get age. "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he took that and went off into the far country and wrapped his life around himself till he strangled himself pretty closely. And he came back a wiser boy, saying, "Make me, make me, make me as one of your hired servants." But the mark of the wayward life is its selfishness. The rich farmer, however, was a little bit different from the younger prodigal, since there are two prodigals in that story. The rich farmer was a little bit different. He did not end up at the pig pen. He ended up in hell, according to Jesus. Yet, if we had been alive in Thatcher's day, we would have made him minister for agriculture or something of the sort. He was a success. You can't argue with success. Or can you? Jesus did. So far are some Christians removed from him now. Jesus did. He said, now look what he said. "What shall I do? I have no room wherewith to bestow my goods, my fruit. This will I do. I will pull down my barns. I will build new barns in which to store my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have many goods." How's that for a cord of strangulation? Long line of personal pronouns. And just as he sat back to enjoy it all, his self-centered life, a voice sounded in the hall hours of the night. Idiot. That's what the word means. Fool. This night, not many years, but this night, thy soul shall be required of thee. He was dead off center. And to be each man for himself, to be selfish in this way, is, however, the symptomatic disease. It's a heart disease. One of the poets put it like this. I gave a little tea party the other day at 3. It was very small. 3 guests in all. I, myself, and me. I ate all the sandwiches and I drank all the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cakes to me. Building life around ourselves, the symptomatic disease. France has her lily. England has her rose. Ireland has her shamrock, as everybody knows. Scotland has her thistle on every rugged hill. America has her symbol too, but that's a dollar bill. But America is not the only people to be building their lives around the banknotes. And it may turn out, however, that America is less selfish than most nations. Selfishness is the symptomatic disease. The original sin was pride. And all sin is pride. And there is no sin that is not pride. And pride is simply building life around myself. The desire to take our own way rather than Christ's way. And it's suicidal. So imagine that cross raised up in front of you now. At least the upright. And what have you got? The personal pronoun. The cause of it all. One died for all, that they should no longer live unto themselves. Unto themselves. Now move to the second one. One for all. That's the price of the redeemed life. The King James Version, which I read to you, says, if one died for all. But there's no if about it, my friend. He died for all. That's history, of course. When I say he died, I'm not saying anything very important. He died. That's history. He was actually nailed to a Roman cross. He was actually strung up between heaven and earth. Actually crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's history. His crucifixion is as real and historic as the death of Winston Churchill or John F. Kennedy. He died. So what? Hundreds and hundreds of people have been crucified both before him and since. You're not the only one to die this way. He died, and the governor was so surprised that he had died so speedily that he sent the soldier to make sure, and the soldier did so. He ripped his side with a short Roman spear, and out of it flowed blood and water. He died. That's history. That's history as real as the Battle of Waterloo. But when I add what Paul wants me to add, it doesn't remain history anymore, or only history. He died for all. That's faith. That's the faith that says, he took my place, he died for me. And believe me, my friend, peace of heart and eternal assurance lies in seeing that. And in knowing it, he died for me. John Wesley, that saint of God and evangelist, incomparable, lay on his deathbed and they listened, stooping over him to hear what he was singing. And he was singing, I the chief of sinners am, but Jesus died for me. And when you come to that last moment, there is nothing in heaven or earth will bring the comfort and assurance to your heart but that He died for me. I remember going through a very dark period in my spiritual life once that I kept pretty well to myself. My wife says that's my problem. I keep most things to myself. But it was pretty dark. And I began to doubt just about everything. I suppose nobody else has that, or do they? Just about everything. Then one night as I lay supposedly asleep, but as wide awake as I'd been at 12 o'clock midday, I got to thinking, and my heart came back to these two things. Jesus loves me, this I know, for my Bible tells me so. He died for me. And I kept saying it over and over to myself, as Martin Luther told his readers to do in the commentary on Galatians, for me, for me, for me, for me. And the burdens lift and the air clears. This is faith. He died for all. That's faith, for all and for each. Such an one for such a crowd. It's a poor bargain. But that's how it is. One died for all. And that means, of course, for each. It means love so wide it never passed by one, or it had passed by me. It means, as the pastor prayed, that he died for all, as though there had been but one to die for. He died for all, brown and yellow, we used to say at Sunday school. Black and white, all are precious in his sight, but he died for each, and he died for me. So I got faith, history, faith, and experience. He died for me. It's faith that says he gave himself for me. Some of us have a lot of difficulty, said Dr. Sangster once upon a time. A lot of difficulty figuring out how something done hundreds and hundreds of years ago could reasonably be said to be done for me. And then he pointed out in his own inimitable way, you remember that time you went to the doctor and he bit the end of his pencil and looked into your eyes and he said, I'm sorry, but I'm afraid it's going to have to be an operation. And in that moment, he said, a fear came over your heart. And then you got a little bit of assurance that at least you wouldn't feel anything. Why wouldn't you feel it, he said. Because a long, long time ago, a man did something. And though it was done a long, long time ago, in that hour of your need, you knew he had done it for you.